saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That, we have asserted, is what Paul is arguing for in the last half of the third chapter of his letter to the church in Rome. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that this is a reality for everyone. It's not just a reality for us here this morning, who are all Gentiles, not Jews, but it is also a reality for the people to whom Paul is writing, a mixed congregation of both Gentiles and Jews. Every one of them in the church in Rome, if they are saved from their sins, forgiven by a holy God, have been saved and forgiven by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul now, as he continues into chapter 4, the number 4 appears there in our Bible, though not in his letter as he wrote it, he continues his argument. He's not simply illustrating the reality of what he has been declaring. He's not simply going back to the Old Testament and showing him that Jews are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone as a gift of God's grace, and illustrating it from the experience of Abraham primarily, but also David. But rather, this is more than simply an illustration. It is an ongoing part of his argument that Jews and Gentiles all together are saved in exactly the same way. There is no distinction. So Paul is continuing to emphasize this truth. He wants them to consider now the life of Abraham. Abraham was the great forebear of every Jew, the original recipient of the promises that made his descendants a unique nation among all the nations of the world, and provided for them the privileges of being entrusted with the oracles of God and all of the sacrificial system that pointed forward to the great deliverer who was to come. They are a great nation, a privileged nation that began with the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans to follow God to a land that he would show him. Now, as we begin this fourth chapter, there are a couple of points that need to be clarified in the very first verse, a verse that is notorious for its differences in translation that stem from varied Greek texts and lots of differences that are to be found there. And so in the ESV, the first verse of chapter 4 reads, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Now, the first thing I want to clarify is this word, gained. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? The footnote indicates that some manuscripts say, "What then shall we say about Abraham?" Some of the manuscripts don't have the word that is translated gained. But that's not really the main problem that I think we have to deal with. Given that this word is in our translations, why has it been translated as gained in the ESV? If you look, for example, at the New International Version or the Old King James Version, they both translate it as found. What then shall we say was found by Abraham? Now, it is true that the word gained could fit the context of this passage. What did Abraham benefit then? If all are saved by faith, what way was Abraham benefited? How did he gain? But everywhere else in this letter where Paul uses this word, in fact, anywhere else in the writings of the Apostle Paul, in the ESV, this word is always translated as found. This is the only place where the ESV chooses to translate it as gained. And I think it would be more consistent then to think of it in terms of what was found by Abraham rather than what was gained. The other thing that we need to think about a little is this phrase, Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. Because here again there are textual variants and differences in translation. The alternative is to read it as found according to the flesh. What then shall we say was found according to the flesh? Now, which of these translations is correct? Well, Paul uses the phrase according to the flesh in two different ways in the book of Romans. It is used a total of 7 times. And a number of these times he uses it to contrast flesh and spirit. So, for example, in chapter 8 and verses 4 and 5. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. And again in the same chapter and verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Paul uses it as a contrast between a fleshly life and a spiritual life. Living by the flesh or living by the spirit. That's one of the ways that Paul uses this phrase. But he also uses it to describe a relationship by descent, particularly by descent from Abraham. So, in chapter 1 and verse 3, for example, he says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit. So the according to the flesh there is this relationship by descent. We find it again in chapter 9 and in verses 3 and 5. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So in those passages, Paul is using according to the flesh to refer to the fact that they are Israelites. They are Jews. They are descendants of David and Abraham. So how is Paul using this phrase here in the first verse of the fourth chapter? What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Should it read, as the ESV translates it, our forefather according to the flesh? Or should it read, as some others translate it, that it was what was found according to the flesh? Well, it seems to me that the ESV does have this translated most appropriately. In this context, the phrase applies to the forefather, not to the action of finding. It isn't a spiritual activity over against a fleshly activity, which is how it would work in terms of being found according to the flesh. But rather, it is the descent from Abraham that is being focused upon here. For it is particularly to Jews, or about Jews, that Paul is writing here when he speaks of this faith that is at work in them. So now let's proceed then to Paul's argument as he continues to seek to emphasize that everyone, Gentile, yes, but also Jew, is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the first thing that we need to see in Paul's argument is that he refers to Scripture. According to Scripture, Abraham was counted righteous through faith. That's what he says in verse 3. He asks the question, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? That's the most important question that we can ask. We can argue, we can rationalize, we can philosophize, but in the end, what matters is, what does the Scripture say? And he quotes then from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. We read that passage earlier in our service. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Jews argued that Abraham merited righteousness, that Abraham earned righteousness. They even quote from that very text in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 to say that the righteousness that Abraham received was a righteousness that was merited by his faith in God, by his belief in God. That faith then becomes a work that earns a response from God. That God is duty bound to give this thing because of the action of the person who requires it. Faith to them was a work. And Paul seeks to demolish this their position by using the very same verse that they quote. This verse speaks neither of work nor of merit. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 3 is the language of gift, not the language of works. And so Paul is saying Abraham was counted righteous because he believed God, because he had faith in the promises of God. When God said, even though he had at that stage no child and he was getting on in years, when God said that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens, Abraham believed God. And God credited him with righteousness. That's the language that is being used there. And so Paul goes on then, having looked at what the Scripture states, to use an analogy in verses 4 and 5. He says, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. It's his right. Those wages belong to him because he has earned them. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The one works, the other believes. And Paul is stressing the fact that there is a difference between these two things. Faith is not a work. Justification, that is, as we've seen earlier in our studies, being declared righteous by God, is a gift, not a right. It is a gift, not a right. The connection between these passages that Paul is arguing here from the analogy of a laborer working and someone who is given something freely, the link is in the word counted. It's an accounting term. It means reckoning up a balance sheet. And what is being reckoned here is not works over against wages, but faith over against a gift. The faith results in a gift being given. It isn't works resulting in wages that are being paid. The contrast then is between one who trusts in his works, has confidence in his works, believes in what he is doing will cause God to accept him, and between the one who simply trusts God, believes the promises of God. And there's a world of difference between those two things. Even for those who would hold to the fact that faith is a work, begin to put their faith, not in God, in the action of believing rather than in the God who gives. So in a sense, faith can become a work, in that sense. When your confidence is in your faith, and then you begin to wonder, well, do I have enough faith? Is my faith strong enough? Is it consistent enough? But when your trust is in God, the faith ceases to be a work. It ceases to be that which you are putting your confidence in, and it becomes the confidence itself, the action of trusting God, which is what the word is intended to signify. And notice that Paul emphasizes this trust in God by speaking about the ungodly. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Paul is emphasizing the fact that we don't deserve the righteousness of God. Far from deserving the righteousness of God, we are ungodly, we are wicked, we deserve the judgment of God. Indeed, Paul will state that even more explicitly at the end of chapter 6, when he says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." If we are working, what are we earning? If we are laboring for righteousness, are we succeeding? Are we working enough to get righteous before God? And Paul's assertion is that is impossible for us to do. We cannot work consistently enough, work well enough to stand righteous before God. And so our works, which are not righteous, which are sinful, earn judgment from God, not justification from God. On the other hand, God justifies the ungodly. He justifies those who have earned judgment. And he justifies such people simply on account of the fact that they believe his promises, as Abraham believed the promise of God. And then, as Paul's argument progresses, then he expresses the reality of this situation as it's described by King David in Psalm 32. And he quotes from the opening verses of that psalm. He says, verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Then quoting Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So the Apostle Paul is saying exactly the same thing as King David was declaring in that psalm. The works we do not deserve the grace we receive. The works we do not deserve the grace we receive. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And here again is that language of the balance sheet being weighed up, and God doesn't look at this debit balance of sin's debt. He writes it off and he credits the account with righteousness instead. He counts the unrighteous as righteous. The ungodly is justified. And so, while the Jews may have considered Abraham to have been a righteous man who merited God's righteousness and favour, they would all have agreed that David was not such a man. David, the man who sinned so publicly and blatantly in committing adultery with Bathsheba and in arranging the murder of her husband, and who, contrary to the law of God, to boost his own pride, made a census of Israel and brought the curse of God upon that nation in a plague. Oh, every Israelite knew that David was not perfect. And yet, here is the one who writes these wonderful words, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David knew the iniquity of his heart. In sin my mother conceived me. All his days long have been a catalogue of sinfulness. David acknowledges that. But he turns to God and he says, purge me, wash me, cleanse me, give me your spirit. Do not withhold him from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Even David understood that salvation was a free gift from God, not something to be merited, not something to be earned, not something to be worked for. For all our works earn judgment and death. Our confidence must be in the mercy of God alone, who promises that if we will come to him through the provision that he has made in Jesus Christ, he will forgive us, he will cleanse us, he will credit our debit account with righteousness. And how then is all of this accomplished? It is accomplished, as we have seen, through Christ. It is by faith, an act of God's grace. It is a gift, but it is focused in Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 23, and in verse 7, the Israelites are given, amongst all the other laws that they are given, this instruction. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. I will not acquit the wicked. Now that statement is in complete contrast to Paul's argument. It's saying the opposite. God is saying here, I will not acquit the wicked. Paul says, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The one who justifies the ungodly. But God says, I don't acquit the wicked. I don't let the wicked off the hook. So how then can Paul say that he is one who justifies the ungodly? Well, it comes back to that argument that he has been working through in the second half of chapter 3. It is salvation by grace through faith in Christ. We have to bring Christ into the picture. Because you see, God doesn't acquit the ungodly apart from Jesus Christ acting as a substitute, bearing the sins of the ungodly, taking that wickedness and paying its price. How much did Abraham understand of that? Well, early on, probably very little. And towards the end of his life, probably a lot more. After his experience of being called by God to sacrifice his own son Isaac, and then having the provision of a ram in his son's place, he would have had his horizons broadened in terms of what God intended. And certainly as the Old Testament progresses, the revelation becomes fuller and clearer. And so King David understood far more of the reality of a substitute who was to come. A sacrifice for sins that would be greater than the sacrifices of bulls and goats, which were just types and pictures and shadows. And then later on still, when Isaiah writes, he's able to write those wonderful words in Isaiah chapter 53 that we're so familiar with. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Isaiah understood that there was one to come who would stand in the place of sinners and bear their iniquities. And this is exactly what Paul then says at the end of this fourth chapter, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks' time. In the 25th verse, he says, Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So God doesn't acquit the wicked. He deals with the sins of the wicked in Jesus Christ. And so the faith in the promises of God are faith in the promises of a substitute, a deliverer, who will free us from the condemnation that we deserve, so that the ungodly, the wicked, may be justified simply through believing in God, in the word of God, in the promises of God. And so Paul is saying to his to his readers in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, that everyone is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction within the Church of Rome between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. The Jewish believers have nothing more, nothing extra, no special privilege that sets them apart from their Gentile companions. They are all saved in exactly the same way. The Jews cannot claim that they have received a special blessing and that their works, their righteousness will save them, because their righteousness is as filthy rags, to quote from their own prophets. And therefore, they can never work enough to be righteous with God. Oh, but you say, what about James? What about James chapter 2? What about James's assertion that faith without works is dead? He says there in verses 14 and following, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And he goes to Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Is James in conflict with Paul? Is he contradicting what Paul declares, that we are saved by faith apart from works? Well, we've already touched this in an earlier study, but it is pertinent for us now, because they are both referring back to exactly the same verse to justify their argument as a basis for their claim. Both are quoting from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. But you see what James has done. James has referred to the incident that I have spoken of just a moment ago, where Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Now that story comes after Genesis 15 and verse 7. That's a test that God gives to Abraham, following Abraham's belief in God and it being credited to him as righteousness. What James is declaring is that if you have faith, it will not be separate from works. Abraham's faith in God, his belief in the promises of God, caused him to be obedient to God when God called him to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and sacrifice him on an altar to God. What's the justification then that James is speaking of? Is it the same justification? And I suggest to you that it is not. Abraham was justified before God by faith in God. Abraham is justified before man by his obedience to God. God sees the heart. He knows when we have faith in him. We see the life. And we understand and recognize the faith by the life. That's exactly what James is saying here. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. Prove to me you have faith. Well, other than repeating, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith, how can you prove it? You can't, you see. It is the works that are the demonstration of your faith. You say you have faith in God. You say you believe the promises of God. You say that you understand that God is sovereign. He is your protector. He is your guide. He is your Lord. He is your provider. Prove it by trusting in him. By walking in obedience to him. And this is what James is arguing. The justification is in the sight of man in the book of James, not in the sight of God. We need faith and works. But the works do not save us. The works simply prove that we have faith that saves. So, what wages are you earning? Are you seeking to work for righteousness? Then your wages will be death, because your righteousness is like filthy rags. Or are you believing the promise of God, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? And everyone who puts their faith in him, entrusts themselves to him, will be saved. Are you working enough to get righteous? Or are you believing in God for his righteousness?